We're going to be starting 2 Kings this evening. You can turn to 2 Kings. And this is basically a continuation of the study of Israel and Judah's kings. And it's, in a sense, volume two of their rise and their fall. And it's interesting, if you look at the first chapter of 2 Kings, the first verse, Moab rebelled against Israel after the death of Ahab. It seems like an interesting way to just start. There's no introduction. And part of the reason for that is originally, 1 and 2 Kings were one book. And so this would be basically just the next part following right after the conclusion of 1 Kings. But when people translated the Hebrew scriptures into the Greek, the Septuagint, it was a long book and scroll, so they probably decided at that point to split it into two books, so it was smaller scrolls, and so that's where the split was right here. But originally, it was one book. And tonight, we're going to try to get through chapter 1 and 2, and we're going to see the fall of a king, and then the rise, or the ascent, of not just one prophet, but two prophets, though in a different way. So we see a fall here and then a rise. So let's look here at chapter 1. We see a king's fall. Verse 1. Moab rebelled against Israel after the death of Ahab. Now Ahaziah fell through the lattice of his upper room in Samaria and was injured. So he sent messengers and said to them, "Go inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron, whether I shall recover from this injury." We're going to see, in a sense, there's four falls that this king does here in this chapter. The first fall is he falls from his house. It says here that he fell through the lattice of his upper room in Samaria. Now, you can probably fall in your house, maybe falling down steps, or maybe you're cleaning windows and you fall off a ladder or something. Remember, they had typically flat-roofed homes, and so he probably was on the top of his house, and either he fell because he took a careless step, or he fell because there was some careless construction, and there was, you know, something in the construction that caused maybe a weak spot in the home. And this is an accident, right? I don't think he planned to fall. He didn't wake up that day and say, you know, when I'm going to be up on the second story of my house, I'm going to fall and seriously injure myself. Accidents happen. My father worked in the timber industry for many, many years, and he worked in mills where there was risks and with wood, and then he worked in a door factory. And his mantra for us growing up, over and over again, when something would happen at home, and we'd say, "It's an accident." Andrew probably knows what my dad said. He says, "Accidents can be prevented." Like, the majority of accidents don't need to happen. If you're careful, if you're paying attention, if you're watching out, accidents can be prevented. He wasn't saying all accidents can be prevented, but many accidents can be prevented. And it's interesting, there's a detail that God provides in his law in Deuteronomy 22, verse 8. I'd like to read it for you, since there's not very many verses about parapets and people falling off roofs in the Bible. We'll read it right now. Deuteronomy 22, verse 8. God gives us little detail and this little instruction. It says, "When you build a new house, then you shall make a parapet for your roof." Remember, their roof wasn't a pitched roof. It was a flat roof. It was like a porch for them. "That you may not bring blood guiltiness on your house if anyone falls from it." In other words, you're responsible to prevent unnecessary accidents. It's your responsibility to look out for the safety and well-being of others and to not create unnecessary risks in life of having, you know, a roof with no fence there, no edge there. And here we have an example of why God gave that instruction, to make sure that people are safe and that they don't fall. And Ahaziah here, he fell through the lattice and he's injured. And this injury is a perilous injury. He's not sure if he's going to recover from it. So we move from the falling up from his house to the falling for a foreign god. He doesn't seek God in the midst of his fall. He says here, go inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron, whether I shall recover from this injury. Now, Beelzebub is an interesting name. And he says, go to Beelzebub, the god of Ekron. Ekron was a Philistine city. We'll talk about that here in a little bit. But he says, go to Beelzebub. Baal means Lord. Zebub means flies. So go to the Lord of the flies. Now, probably that wasn't this idol's name at that time. This is my speculation. His name probably at that time was Baal Zebul, Z-E-B-U-L, which means prince or Lord Prince. So that probably was the name of this deity, this foreign deity at that time. But either the translators wanted to mock this deity, and so they decided, not the translators, but the people who wrote 1 Kings, whoever God inspired to write this, decided, I'm not going to write, go to the Lord, the Prince Lord. I'm going to adjust his name just a little bit, so it's the Lord of the Flies. And so it probably got translated or changed by the person who's writing this. This is my speculation. Maybe not, but it is in here, Beelzebub. Sometimes you might even hear or read Beelzebel, which Zebel, Z-E-B-E-L, guess what that word means? Dung. So you've got Lord of the Flies and Lord of the Dung as two alternatives to the Prince Lord. And in a sense, if this is a person, you know, the writer of the Kings who's writing this, he's saying this man is seeking a garbage god. That's what he's going after. He is looking to a garbage god to try to help him in life. And I think it's immensely insightful that that's the name of this deity, that it's really an accurate description. It's a non-entity. It's worthless. It's garbage. You throw garbage out. You don't save it. You don't look for it. You don't preserve it. You don't, you know, keep it. You get rid of it. And here he's going to this. And where is this deity? It's the god of Ekron. Now, if you have read the Old Testament, the name Ekron might ring a bell. It should ring a bell. If you've read the book of the book of 1 Samuel. Do you remember a time when there was this battle between the Philistines and the Israelites? And the Philistines were coming to the Israelites, and the Israelites thought, we need God's help in this battle. And so they're not really walking with the Lord at this time. They thought, if we take the Ark of the Covenant with us into battle, it's guaranteed victory. So they brought the Ark out of the tabernacle, and they brought it into the battlefield. And the Philistines were terrified that they had brought, in a sense, God with them into the temple or into the battle. But the Ark of the Covenant is really just a picture of God's presence. But if they're not walking with God, then God's not with them. God's not present. And so the Ark got captured by the Philistines in that battle, and it got taken to their cities. Do you remember what happened as it was in their cities? First, they put it in the temple of Dagon. Do you remember what happened the next morning in Dagon's temple? Dagon's, you know, fallen. And so then they propped their God back up the next day. And what happened the next day? Fell over again, and his arms had fallen off. And so not only was God inflicting judgment upon their God, but the people in that city started getting really sick, and tumors and just these problems. And so they decided to send the Ark to a different city. Well, the same thing happened in that city. And then they sent the Ark of the Covenant to Ekron, this city right here. And guess what the people of Ekron said at this point? Don't bring the death box to us. You know, keep it away from us. It's going to be judgment on our city. And they sent it away. And so in that story earlier, God was demonstrating, I'm greater than these foreign gods. Don't look to these gods. And he was trying to evangelize, in a sense, the Philistines at that point, to help them see the God of Ekron's worthless. This is the God who's the true God. And now Ahaziah has forgotten that history. He's wanted to go to the God of Ekron. He's also forgotten what happened in 1 Kings 18, but we'll get to that here in a little bit. So this is about 40 miles from Samaria. It would take them a little while to go there, find out what the priests or whoever is in consulting with the God of Ekron, what they say, and then to come back. So he's expecting probably a few days before he hears anything back. But we see God intercepts the messengers. Verse 3, then the angel of the Lord said to Elijah, the Tishbite, arise, go up to meet the messengers of the king of Samaria and say to them, is it because there's no God in Israel that you're going to inquire of Beelzebub, the God of Ekron? Now therefore, thus says the Lord, you shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone up, but you shall surely die. So Elijah departed. And when the messengers returned to him, he said to them, why did you come back? So imagine you had to go walk or take a donkey to Seattle. You know, that's about 40 miles. It'd take you a while. But if you got down to Nisqually Valley and Elijah meets you there and says, hey, go back to Olympia and tell the king you're going to the wrong guy and your judgment for your disobedient life and doing this is that you're not going to recover from your sickness. The Lord knows what's going to happen. So you come back. The king knows, like, how come you didn't go do, why are you back so quick? And they say, well, this guy told us this message that what we just read, that is it because there's no God in Israel that you're going to inquire of Beelzebub, the God of Ekron? Therefore, thus says the Lord, you shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone up, but you shall surely die. Depressing news, right? So that's the news that we're supposed to give to you, which is interesting. They're listening to the advice or the command of strangers over the king, right? The king's given this word, but they hear this prophet. They don't even know who the prophet is. They come back and they give this message. So they said to him, a man came to meet with us. And they said this, and I just read it again. So jump down to verse 7. Then he said to them, what kind of man was it who came to meet you and who told you these things? So they answered, he was a hairy man and wore a leather belt around his waist. Strange looking guy. And he said, it's Elijah the Tishbite. Then the king sent to him a captain of 50 with his 50 men. So he went up to him, and there he was sitting on the top of a hill. So if he had met him, it actually wouldn't have been in the Nisqually Valley, because that's a valley, so it was on a hill. But here we move from falling for a foreign god to falling into fury. So now this king, his response in hearing this news, like, why does God intercept these people? He didn't have to do that. He could have allowed this to just step back and say, okay, you go to this other god. This other god may give the correct interpretation of what's going to happen, or maybe he's going to give a false hope, but he doesn't step back. He intervenes here. Why would God do that? What was that? I think he's reminding the king that he's still there in the land. I think in some sense it is a judgment upon the king. He's giving a judgment to the king. But I think, and I wonder if it's also a mercy. He's warning him of judgment, but there's an opportunity for him to repent. Here's an opportunity for him to say, I'm sorry, Lord, before he dies. But he doesn't do that. What's his response? He's angry. He's going to get that prophet. And so he sends one of his captains with 50 men to go get him and arrest him. And he's angry. So he spoke to him, man of God, the king has said, come down. So Elijah answered and said to the captain of the 50, if I'm a man of God, then let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50 men. Does that sound familiar? It happened back in chapter 18 of 1 Kings when there was the Mount Carmel duel. And what Elijah is basically doing is the same thing. He's reminding them of what they've forgotten about God. And so he's saying, if I'm the true God, let God demonstrate himself at this point. And some people complain, you know, Elijah's just calling down fire from heaven. But who permitted fire to come down from heaven? God did. And so I don't think it's just Elijah that is doing this. I think it is Elijah with the Lord, that the Lord is carrying out judgment upon these people who are rebellious against him. I don't think these 50 people are just innocent, caught in between. I think they're right alongside the king and are rebellious against the prophet and God's word. So fire came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. Then he sent to him another captain of 50 with his 50 men. And that, I think, is just dumb. You think that's going to be effective? No. And he answered and said to him, "Man of God, thus has said the king, come down quickly." Like that's going to change things. The last guy didn't say quickly. I'm going to say quickly. So Elijah answered and said to them, "If I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50 men." And the fire of God came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. And again, he sent a third captain of 50 with his 50 men. He has no regard for his soldiers, does he? And the third captain of 50 went up and came and fell on his knees before Elijah and pleaded with him and said to him, "Man of God, please let my life and the life of these 50 servants of yours be precious in your sight. Look, fire has come down from heaven and burned up the first two captains of 50 with their 50s, but let my life now be precious in your sight." What's this man doing? He's coming humbly. He's coming lowly. He's not coming arrogantly. He's not coming proudly. And what does God do with this person? He shows him grace. God resists the proud. He's pushed back on all these others. But here he shows grace to this man. Verse 15. The angel of the Lord said to Elijah, "Go down with him, do not be afraid of him." So he went, arose, and went down with him to the king. Then he said to him, "Thus says the Lord, because you have sent messengers to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron, is it because there's no god in Israel to inquire of his word? Therefore you shall not come down from the bed to which you've gone up, but you shall surely die." In other words, there's no change in the message. And why is there no change in the message? Because there's no change in the man. The man has not changed, and so God's message does not change. I think if there had been repentance, if there had been confession, if there had been humility, maybe he would have died, but there would have been some forgiveness that would have or grace that would have been extended in some way. God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. So we see he fell from his house, he fell for a foreign god, he fell into fury, and then he falls out of life completely. Verse 17, so Ahaziah died according to the word of the Lord, which Elijah spoke. Because he had no son, Jehoram became king in his place. In the second year of Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah. Now the rest of the acts of Ahaziah which he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? So unless there's unmentioned faith and repentance here, I do not believe that this man stepped into paradise. I don't think he stepped into life. He had a brief reign. He reigned for 2 years. But here it says, the rest of the acts of Ahaziah which he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? Are those even recorded? They're not recorded because it didn't even help him. His acts and his accomplishments were meaningless in life. They were recorded by men, but the record that mattered the most was his name written and recorded in the book of life. And I think it's interesting. If you think of the book of life, this is something I just thought of this week. I've always typically thought of it as a book. Like, and God looks to see who's in this book of life. Well, who is the book in Scripture? Jesus is the Word. And where is life? Life is in Him. And so what God is looking for at the end of time is who's in Jesus. That's the book of life. He's the book of life. Anyone who's in Jesus gets to be in heaven. Anyone who's not in Jesus is not going to heaven. They are outside of life. And so here, this man had accomplishments. Things were written of him. But the most important thing that should have been written about him we do not find recorded. We do not have assurance that he was written in the book of life. So we move from his fall to the prophet's ascent or rise. Chapter 2, verse 1. It came to pass when the Lord was about to take up Elijah into heaven by a whirlwind that Elijah went with Elisha from Gilgal. You see the contrast here? We've just talked about a person who has fallen. And here's a prophet who is going to ascend or rise or be taken up into heaven. That was God's intention. That's God's desire. But it didn't happen with this other person. But for Elijah, it's going to happen. It's about to happen. And so we're going to see his being taken up here. We see he travels with his apprentice, his co-worker, his friend, the one he's been training, Elisha, and he's going to move to three different places. So they start in Gilgal, but they're going to travel to Bethel, to Jericho, and then across the Jordan. And then we'll see Elisha goes in reverse order, and he goes to the Jordan again, to Jericho, and Bethel. And so there's this pattern here in this book, or in this chapter. So verse 2, then Elijah said to Elisha, "Stay here, please, for the Lord has sent me on to Bethel." And Elisha said, "As the Lord lives and as your soul lives, I will not leave you." So they went down to Bethel. And the sons of the prophets who were at Bethel came out to Elisha and said to him, "Do you know that the Lord will take away your master from over you today?" And he said, "Yes, I know. Keep silent." So we have here them traveling to Bethel. Elijah asks Elisha, "I'd like to go alone." At least it seems that way. He says, "Stay here, please, for the Lord has sent me on to Bethel." So why is there this apparent request to go alone? Why does he say, "Stay here, please, for the Lord has sent me on to Bethel"? I don't know for sure, but I wonder if in some way it's a little bit cryptic. I wonder if he is in some way testing him and saying, "Please come with me," but he's using this language. I wonder also if it's cryptic of what's about to happen, because guess what Bethel means? Does anybody remember what Bethel means? House of, El is God, house of God. And what he's saying, the Lord has sent me to Bethel, the house of God. Now he's going to go to the city of Bethel, but where's Elijah about to go? Heaven, right? He just said that. What is heaven known as? The house of God. And who's going to have to stay? Elijah is having to stay. He can't go yet to the house of God. And so Elijah is saying, "Stay here, please. The Lord has sent me on to Bethel." That could be maybe what's also included here. There's another significance of Bethel, though. It's a place where Jacob had that dream. Remember when he was fleeing from Esau? And he went down and he slept that night. And he slept on a rock that was his pillow. And he had the dream of the ladder to heaven. A way to get to God, a way to get to heaven, a way to have access to God. And he woke up the next day, and what did he say? "God is surely in this place, and I knew it not." And I wonder if part of what is happening in this chapter is Elijah is giving to Elisha some life lessons before he leaves. And one of the life lessons is that he may be giving to Elisha is God is with you, even when you realize it not, when you think it not. And, you know, this is a time frame when it's pretty bleak in Israel. There's not a lot of people following the Lord. There's not a lot of exciting things going on. But the Lord is still in that place because God is still with his prophets. God is still with his people. He's wherever his people are gathered. And so that could be one lesson that he's encouraging him. "I'm leaving, but God's not leaving. God is going to be with you. He's going to stay with you." And then they travel on together to Jericho. So, verse 4. Then Elijah said to him, "Elisha, stay here, please, for the Lord has sent me on to Jericho." And he said, "As the Lord lives and as your soul lives, I will not leave you." So they came to Jericho. And the sons of the prophets who were at Jericho came to Elisha and said to him, same thing as the previous city, "Do you know that the Lord will take away your master from over you today?" So he answered, "Yes, I know. Keep silent." So we have a similar situation going on. So different city though. Why Jericho? What's the significance of this location? Well, it seems that Elijah is walking down memory lane. And it's interesting, as people approach death, what do they tend to do? They tend to walk down memory lane and reflect and think about things and the significant points of life. And here he's going to this other significant place in Israel's history, Jericho. And Jericho is a city and a place where Moses had recently died. And there's a new leader, right? And it's a victory for this new leader. And so there's another lesson here. There's another instruction. There's parallels here. Joshua's first great victory. Picture that God is with the next generation after Moses had passed on. And God is going to be doing the same here. Now, we don't have Elijah's or Elisha's by those names, you know, as great prophets today. But we have other church leaders. Billy Graham, you know, who's recently passed away. Chuck Smith, even the last few years, has recently, you know, passed away. And we can think that it's the end of an era. And in some sense it is, but it's not the end of God's era. God still raises up new people. And he has new victories to accomplish through new people he is raising up. And so they travel together. Now, before we move on, there is, again, this little interaction between the kind of one of the schools of prophets, which is probably like a mini Bible college at that point, and Elisha. And they're saying, "Don't you realize that God's going to be taking your mentor, Elijah, here pretty soon?" And Elisha says, "Yes, I know. Be quiet." Now, why is this going on? I don't know. But I wonder if there's a little bit of contrast between how these individuals are seeing Elijah. That these other people are looking at this more from an abstract knowledge sense, like he's leaving. But Elisha is looking at this from a friend close sense. And it's hitting him a lot closer. He's like, "I don't want to talk about it. It's too hard for me to talk about." And there are times when people pass away, and it's a known thing to other people, but it's a different known thing to you. It hits you differently. And that's probably what Elisha is going through in this situation. He's saying, "I know, but I know different than you. And I don't really want to talk about it right now." So he moves on. And then we see here the last city that they, or the last area that they come to together. Verse 6. Then Elijah said to him, "Stay here, please, for the Lord has sent me on to the Jordan." And he said, "As the Lord lives and as your soul lives, I will not leave you." So the two of them went on. And the 50 men of the sons of the prophets went and stood facing them at a distance, while the two of them stood by the Jordan. Now Elijah took his mantle, rolled it up, and struck the water so that it divided this way and that, so that the two of them crossed over on dry ground. Which is there's a parallel to Jordan being crossed earlier by the children of Israel when they came into the promised land. But this is also a parallel to Moses, because when God stopped the Jordan at the last time, he just stopped the water and the rest of the water flowed out, and he just held the waters in one spot. And so people could cross anywhere further downstream. And what we have here is similar to the crossing of the Red Sea, where God splits it and they walk through. And so there's parallels between Elijah and Moses here. And they walk across on dry ground. And so it was when they had crossed over that Elijah said to Elisha, "Ask, what may I do for you before I'm taken away from you?" And Elisha said, Please let a double portion of your Spirit be upon me. Now, at first reading, it may sound like he's saying, I want to be twice as great as you. That sort of sounds like what he's asking. I want twice as much of whatever you've got. But maybe there's some aspect to that. Elisha does perform twice as many recorded miracles than Elijah. But I think there's another aspect. Who got the double portion in families back then? Typically, as a firstborn, is a person who is carrying on the family, carrying on the responsibility, looking after the affairs of life and the needs of the family. And here, in a sense, Elijah has been a father to the nation. He's been somebody who's cared and guided and protected the nation because the king hasn't been doing it. And so what Elisha is asking for here is, I would like to carry on your job when you're gone, if you're willing. I'm willing to take on that responsibility. I'm willing to continue to do this hard job if you'll let me. You see, he's like Jacob in the Old Testament, where he wanted the blessing. He wanted what God was going to give and what God wanted to give. Verse 10, so he said, you have asked a hard thing. Nevertheless, if you see me when I am taken from you, it shall be so for you. But if not, it shall not happen so. In other words, if you show yourself responsible, you'll be given this responsibility. Then it happened as they continued on and talked. And that little phrase right there, it hit me afresh, or for the first time, this week when I was reading this. Because right after this, a chariot comes and it splits them, and Elijah is taken up to heaven and Elisha is left. But prior to that, what are they doing? They're walking and talking. And they don't necessarily know when that incident's going to happen, when they're going to be split and someone's taken and they're left. But they're continuing on and they're talking. And to me, it's a great picture of how we should interact with the people we love in life. Just continuing on, walking and walking and talking. And it reminds me also of Enoch, where he walked with God, right? And it doesn't say this specifically, but I'm convinced that he also talked with God when he walked with God. That he was walking and talking, and then God brought him to be with him. And that's what happens here with Elijah. God raptures him. God takes him up. Not in the chariot. How many of you have seen pictures of him riding up in a chariot, you know, in heaven? It's not scriptural. It doesn't say that. It says that suddenly a chariot of fire appeared with the horses of fire and separated the two of them. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. So the chariot's there to split them, probably because Elisha just probably doesn't want to. How many times has he said, no, I'm not leaving you? Three times, right? He might just want to hang on to his heels as he's being taken up into heaven. So God is forcing them to be split while one is being taken up and the other one is left. And then we see his response here in verse 12. Elisha saw it and he cried out, my father, my father, the chariot of Israel and its horsemen. So he saw him no more, and he took hold of his own clothes and tore them into two pieces. What is he doing here? He is grieving, and he's demonstrating his gratitude for this man. He calls him his father. He wasn't a biological father. He had a father, but basically he was his spiritual mentor. He was like a spiritual father to him, somebody who had helped him grow in the Lord. And he says he was like the chariot of Israel and its horsemen. One man, in a sense, was Israel's defense. It doesn't matter what other chariots, what other soldiers Israel had. Their one defense during this time in their history was this prophet. He's recognizing the greatness of this man. That phrase is going to appear later at the end of Elisha's life. And there's parallels. And then he tore his clothes. So he's grieved, he's saddened. But he knows where he went. He was taken into heaven. But it's still not easy for him. Verse 13. He also took up the mantle of Elijah that had fallen from him, and he went back and stood by the bank of the Jordan. Then he took the mantle of Elijah that had fallen from him and struck the water and said, "Where is the Lord God of Elijah?" And when he had also struck the water, it was divided this way and that, and Elisha crossed over. So we see here that God's power now rests upon this prophet. And the answer to that question, where is the Lord God of Elijah? He's still there. He's right where he's always been with those who put their faith in him. He's in their midst. And so he crosses over. He crosses over the Jordan like Joshua crossed over the Jordan. Then he goes to Jericho like Joshua, the second leader, went to Jericho. Verse 15. He's backtracking all these different places that he had been with Elijah. Now, when the sons of the prophets who were from Jericho saw him, they said, "The spirit of Elijah rests on Elisha." They realize, here's a person that God has basically raised up to take Elijah's spot now that he's passed on. And they came to meet him and bowed to the ground before him. Then they said to him, "Look now, there are 50 strong men with your servants. Please let them go and search for your master, lest perhaps the spirit of the Lord has taken him up and cast him upon some mountain or into some valley." Which I think is just strange. It's like this whirlwind. He got taken up in this tornado, and maybe the Lord's going to just have it dissipate and he's going to fall to his death, you know, somewhere in the woods or in the cliffs. Can we go look for him? And Elisha says, "No, you shall not send anyone," because he knows the Lord's not going to do that, right? But when they urged him till he was ashamed, he said, "Send them out. Go ahead." Therefore, they sent 50 men, and they searched for 3 days, but did not find him. And when they came back to him, for he had stayed in Jericho, he said to them, Did I not say to you, do not go? In other words, you should have listened to me. And, you know, what we see here is we see a group of people that are still looking for the prophet that's moved on, right? And God's made it clear that that prophet has moved on. And what they need to do is redirect their attention to who God has raised up in the present. And I think there's application for us in all of this. So some people might just end right there. But the chapter doesn't end there. And I think it's important for us to read the last few verses because it connects to the things that we have seen earlier in the chapter. So the three places that they had been was Bethel, Jericho, and Jordan. Now we're going backtracking. We've seen Jordan, the people from Jericho. He's talked with them. They wanted to go, those prophets. But look at verse 19. We see an incident that happens, what I believe is in Jericho, because it was the last city mentioned, verse 19. And then we will see Bethel mentioned. Verse 19. Then the men of the city said to Elisha, "Please notice the situation of this city is pleasant. We like the city, as the Lord sees, but the water is bad and the ground barren." And the water is so bad that basically people who are drinking it, it's affecting the next generation. There's miscarriages. It's damaging to life to drink this water. And he said, "Bring me a new bowl and put salt in it." So they brought it to him. Then he went out to the source of the water and cast in the salt there and said, "Thus says the Lord, I have healed this water. From it, there shall be no more death or barrenness." So the water remains healed to this day, according to the saying of Elisha, which he spoke. So what do we have here? We have a demonstration of God's grace. It's interesting. If you look at this city, what was this city under prior to this? A curse. God had cursed this city because of their rebellion in the past. And then when it had been rebuilt, there was going to be a curse upon the person who rebuilt it. It had been rebuilt during Ahab's reign, just earlier. And now some of the people living in the city are saying, we like this place, but it's cursed. Can you bless a place that's been cursed? Is there a way to reverse the effect? And what's the answer? The answer is yes. God can give grace where there had been judgment, where there had been a curse. God can bring blessing. He can bring life where there had been death. He can bring fruitfulness where there had been barrenness. And it's a picture of the gospel. You throw the cross. You put Jesus, you put the gospel in those places that are cursed, and there can be a place of life again. And so we see this is part of the ministry of Elisha, is he came to bring blessing to those who repented, those who are trying to look back to God. But he didn't have just a ministry of grace. He also had a ministry of judgment. So look at verse 23. And he went up from there to Bethel. And as he's going up the road, some youths came from the road, or from the city, and mocked him and said to him. So he came up to Bethel, and it seems like he's on the outside of the city, just walking by the city. And some of the youths from the city came and they mocked him and they said, go up, you bald head. Go up, you bald head. Now that sounds as insulting as today. Like if you called somebody you bald head, unless you're, you know, a sibling and you're just making fun of somebody, that would be kind of an insult. And they're doing this to a senior of theirs. They could be indicating, are you as great as the previous prophet who just ascended to heaven? Show us your stuff. Let's see you ascend too. Or it could be, get on out of town. Go up. Keep going. We don't want you. This is a city that had great roots originally, place where Jacob had met God. But more recently, it's a place where they had put it up and raised up a golden calf. And so here's a city that in a sense had good religious roots, but it's been corrupted. A place where grace should be, but judgment is there now. And it's kind of a contrast to another city where you'd think that's going to be judgment forever, but God showed grace. So in here, it's almost like an illustration of the New Testament when Jesus is talking with different people and you have him interacting with prostitutes and tax collectors and people you think those are the cursed people. But if they're repentant, if there's an openness to the gospel, grace is shown. But then you have people who have this staunch religious background, we're going to do it our way, and they're trusting in themselves, then there's resistance. And so here, there's judgment, verse 24. So he turned around and looked at them and pronounced a curse on them in the name of the Lord. And this is paralleling a curse that was in the books of the law that animals would retaliate against God's people if they didn't follow his ways. And we see this happens. Two female bears came out of the woods and mauled 42 of the youths. Then he went up from there to Mount Carmel. And from there, he returned to Samaria. So we see here just this ministry of grace and judgment. And as we wrap up tonight, before we move into communion, chapter one, we saw a person fall from grace because he had resisted the work of God and the word of God and the person of God. For us today, it's really centered in Jesus. It's centered in the gospel. And the person who resists Jesus, who rejects Jesus, they fall from grace. There's no grace that's shown. But in chapter 2, we see two individuals, the two prophets, Elisha and Elijah, who are raised by grace. One is raised to heaven, and one is raised in ministry. And it's all grace. Do either of them deserve it? I mean, does Elijah deserve to go to heaven? No, he's a sinner, but he put his faith in the Lord. Does Elisha deserve to serve in this way? No, he's also a sinner, but he's put his faith in the Lord. We're going to end with this, and we'll open up for any comments, and then we'll move into communion. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4 and 5, and maybe 6. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ. That's our promise. If we put our trust in Jesus, if we put our trust in that grace and respond in humility.